room, the screen sound, please forgive me. I'm going to be reading everything that's up there, so it's hard to get a perfect position here. But we are going to be covering Owen's Mortification of Sin, chapters 8 through 10. That's perfect, brother. Thank you, Joshua. Appreciate it, sir. So last time, our dear brother Quentin, he covered, chapters 5 through 7, something like that. And so we're going to be picking up where we left off last time, chapters 8 through 10. Now, I have a lot to go over, but we should have enough time to get through it. And I want to let Owen speak for himself. I'm going to do a little bit of commentary here and there, but I want to try to capture the essence of every single point that Owen's makes inside of each chapter so we can really get a flavor of what he has to tell us concerning what it means to mortify sin inside of our lives. So let's go ahead and jump into it. Just a very quick recap on chapter 7. So this is the second part. Chapter 8 is the second part of an argument that actually began inside of chapter 7. So in chapter 7, Owens asked a question. He said, what are the ways and means in which a soul might proceed to mortify any particular lust or sin? What are the ways and means in which a soul might proceed to mortify any particular lust or sin? Then he said, let us consider the general rules and principles that are necessary to gain true victory in our battle of mortification. And Owens gives two requirements that enable someone to be capable of mortifying sin. So the first general rule that he gave us out of chapter 7 was this. Unless a man is a true believer and grafted into Christ, he can never mortify a single sin. So in order to even start the process of being able to mortify our sins, the first general rule he gives us, we must be a true believer. We must be born again. So that was chapter 7. Chapter 8, I'll be covering the second general rule. The second general rule on what is necessary in order to overcome sin. And this second general rule is this. You cannot mortify a specific lust that is troubling you unless you are seeking to obey the Lord from the heart in all areas. In all areas. And here are some points that he makes. He says this. Suppose a man finds a particular lust to be powerful, strong, and violent. It takes him captive. He's troubled by it, and it takes away his peace. He's not able to bear it and sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, and sighs to be delivered. But in the meantime, perhaps, in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, and meditation, and in other ways, he is loose and negligent. He will not then be able to gain victory over the troubling lust. This is a common condition among the sons of men in their pilgrimage. So he describes here a sin that's very powerful inside of someone's life. It has them captive. They're struggling with it. They're groaning under it. But in the meantime, they're neglecting these other areas that are necessary for spiritual growth, reading the Word of God, prayer, meditation, and so on. He says this will cause someone to be inside of a state where they're not able to overcome that sin. So these things that he describes are necessary for our spiritual health. And all of us are familiar with that. One of the things I've heard over the years, many times in many ways, is often these things such as prayer and reading the Bible and meditating and all that, sometimes they can be put under the category of legalism. We can say, well, I don't want to be legalistic about these things. And so we can trivialize them. Sometimes I've heard it described as checking boxes. We'll say, well, I don't want to check boxes, you know, and we'll trivialize these things by saying, well, you know, I don't want to check boxes by studying the Bible, you know, and prayer and all this stuff. And so sometimes these things that are good for us can be sort of diminished and trivialized, and they don't have a strong role inside of our lives because we've put them under these categories of legalism or checking boxes. According to Owens, these things are nevertheless very vital for us inside of our spiritual health, and very vital for us to overcome these lusts inside of our lives. So the next point that he makes is this. He says, if we seek to correct an outbreak of sin in the soul, but neglect the basic duties that promote our spirituality, we labor in vain. For this endeavor for mortification has a bad foundation. We must hate all sin as sin, not just the ones which trouble us. So again, he builds on this idea of, if we're going to try to overcome sin, there are certain things we need to be doing in order to make ourselves healthy. I had in mind an illustration that has with it the Olympics. Just think about the Olympics. So when you look at the Olympic athletes, they are like a top-notch, they're in top-notch health. They're a step above the rest of us when it comes to their athletic abilities. They're required to be ready to compete inside of these Olympic Games. Now, it's already very obvious to us if we see an Olympian who's cheating, let's say they're using steroids or they're violating another rule. We'll say that right there is a violation. That's wrong. We'll say that's sin. But on the flip side of that, before they even get into the Olympic Games, it would also be wrong if they were neglecting the preparation for the Games. If they're slouching around all day, every day, doing nothing but, you know, eating fast food, candy, sweets, junk food, and they're laying, sitting down, playing video games and watching TV all day. Well, that right there will be wrong, too, because they're not properly preparing for the competition. And so it's vital for us, inside of this competition we're in, inside of the Christian faith, to make sure we're doing those things that make us spiritually healthy in order to compete against these sins that are so fiercely against us day and night, every waking moment of our lives. It is possible for a human to compete in the Olympics and win. They need to be in the top of their game, but it's possible. It's not possible for a human being to succeed inside of a Christian life without the grace of God. So we're called to do something that is far more challenging than an Olympian. And they prepare year-round for that competition. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we're prepared every day for the competition we face, because what we're called to can only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God that gives us that ability, and there are means of grace that give us the strength in order to have a fighting chance against the sin that fights against us inside of its life. So, let's go to the next point. Next point Owens makes is this. If you hate sin as sin in every evil way, you will be watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God. You will not be concerned only about the sin that upsets your soul. And so here's Owens is building on this idea of making sure that if we're confronting sin, we need to confront all sin, not just the sins that upset us, not just the sins that shock our moral sensibilities, but every sin. I was just talking to my daughter today, and I was bringing up something. I was saying, you shouldn't be doing X, Y, Z. And it was perfect timing because I was thinking about this thing that children say all the time, and my daughter said it like clockwork. She says, I don't see why. Well, I don't see what's so bad about. And I said, you know what? You can just stop at the words, I don't see. That's the point. Because a child is not capable of having the vantage point of a parent who's been around for many years. They don't see. So a lot of times, sometimes Christians can look at certain sins and they can say, I don't see what the big deal is about that. Bottom line is, God doesn't ask us to see from his vantage point. There are some sins that shock our moral sensibilities. There are some sins that cause us to shrug our shoulders. I remember many years ago, I was talking with some pastors, some elders, and we were talking about some sins that were going on in the church. Rampant, out in the open, flagrant. And I pointed out, are we going to talk about these? Are we going to, you know, address these things? Are we going to deal with them? And the response verbatim was, well, it's just people being people. It's just people being people. I'll never forget that. Why? Because they were not categorized as sins that we would typically look at as great big sins. Well, in the long run, that's one of the reasons I moved on and left, and I watched many other people move on from that church, and the church crumbled because they weren't addressing sin. Because they looked at some sins as just people being people. There's no such thing as a minor sin. Any sin for which the God poured out his wrath on his son on the cross cannot be categorized as minor. There are no minor sins. And so when we look at what the Bible says about sin, I'll read this one scripture real quick. Romans chapter 1 says this. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And here you have a long yet not exhaustive list of a host of sins that can be categorized inside of many different ways, as big sins, little sins. God says they all go to the same place. They all are deserving of death. All are deserving of death. A couple of quotes. A.W. Tozer, well, first C.S. Lewis, he says this, "The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual." C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. "Any act gains power as it moves inward towards the heart. For this reason, the sins of the spirit are more iniquitous than those of the body." A.W. Tozer, "Unlovely Religious People." When we consider the subject of gradations of sins, understand there's a debate on this subject. And so I think the best solution to dealing with this is to take all sins seriously. So we can look at the sins of the flesh, whether these men are right, whether these men are wrong, tells me one thing, there's a debate. And the only answer to that is, as Owen says, take all sin seriously. Take all sin seriously. Owens goes on, "God's work is to have full victory, universal obedience, not just the victory over the sins which trouble our soul, not just the sins that upset us." And then he finishes with this quote from 2 Corinthians, "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." If we will do anything, we must do everything. So then, our need is not only an intense opposition to this or that particular lust, but a universal, humble frame and temper of heart that watches over every evil and seeks the performance of every duty that is pleasing to God. If we seek to correct an outbreak of sin in the soul, but neglect the basic duties that promote our spirituality, we labor in vain, for this endeavor for mortification has a bad foundation. It has a bad foundation. Now, he goes on to make a couple of other points to build on this subject that he's been talking about. And here's the next point he says. The point he's making here has to do with why someone is dealing with a habitual lust that has hold of them. "Maybe God has allowed this troubling lust to have power over you to draw attention to other failures and your lukewarmness in walking before him. The troubling of a particular lust is a common fruit and outcome of a careless and negligent course in general. Consider two reasons." So he gives two reasons as to why we can have this struggle with sin. "Consider two reasons. One is it's the natural effect." In other words, the natural effect of struggling with sin, it's a natural result that we struggle with sin because we are not doing what we should do to be spiritually strong. So the natural effect, he says this, "While a man keeps a diligent watch over his heart, lust withers and dies in it. But through negligence, lust erupts in some particular way. Lust takes opportunity through the thoughts or desires and breaks out into open sin. Next point. He who truly and thoroughly seeks to mortify a disquieting lust must be equally diligent in all parts of obedience. We must see that every lust and every omission of duty is a burden to God. If we do not seek to obey in every area of our lives, our soul becomes weak. So, according to Owens, these two things are necessary to be capable of overcoming some form of spiritual bondage. We must first, according to chapter 7, we must first be true believers. And then next, according to chapter 8, we must seek to be obedient in every area of our lives. Now this, obviously, this is not talking about seeking perfection, but it is talking about this, looking at all sin and taking all sin seriously and moving forward in that trajectory to seek to follow God and not trivializing any sin, not shrugging our shoulders at any sin and saying, well, that's just people being people. And then giving a pass to any sin. We must take all sin seriously. Okay. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, now he changes the subject now, and now he's going to cover the dangerous symptoms of sin. Owens now considers the specific directions for the soul seeking to gain victory over disquieting lust. The next 9 chapters contain 9 preparatory directions that give us, that prepare us to gain victory over disquieting lust. So I'll be covering the next 2 preparatory directions. There are 9 of them. I'll be covering the next 2 inside of these next 2 chapters. So preparatory direction number 1 that he gives us is we must consider the symptoms or the character traits of an accompanying lust. We must consider the symptoms of that accompany a lust. Sorry. Let us consider 6 deadly and serious symptoms. 6 deadly and serious symptoms. The first one. Number 1. Firm establishment over a long period of time and settlement as a habitual practice. Now I want to make a point here because this is important for us. This first symptom of the kind of sin that Owens is addressing is that sin is firmly established over a long period of time and is settled as a habitual practice. So Owens is not talking about just any and every sin that all of us one way or another just stumble into from time to time. That's going to happen. Owens acknowledges that. But so inside of these next few sections, Owens is going to be pointing out the nature of the sin that he's describing that's very serious for us to take serious and seek to address. And so this description right here is speaking of a habitual sin. He says this, if a sin has been corrupting your heart for a long time, and you've allowed it to prevail and abide in power without vigorously attempting to kill it and heal the wounds that it causes, this is a serious condition. When a lust has remained a long time in the heart, corrupting, festering, and poisoning, it brings the soul to a woeful condition, and it will grow so familiar to your mind and conscience that they are not disturbed at its presence as some strange thing. Unless a serious and extraordinary course is taken, a person in this stage has no grounds to expect that his latter end shall be peace. Chop off the hand, pluck out the eye. A serious and extraordinary measures being taken. If this sinful description describes one of us, we need to be definitely serious about addressing it. There is no shrugging our shoulders at such a sin if it has a hold of us like this. When we sprout a leak of wire inside of our house, we will stop everything to begin and begin taking immediate action in order to resolve that leak. We'll turn off the football game. If we had plans for that night, we'll cease those plans. Everything will stop if we look up and we see a sprouting leak inside of the house. Sin of this nature inside of our life is infinitely more serious than a leaking pipe. So Owens tells us to take extraordinary and serious actions to deal with these sins. He goes on. How will such a person be able to distinguish between the long abode of an unmortified lust and the dominion of sin, which cannot happen to a regenerate person? Now that's an interesting point. Many of us as Christians, a Christian can have a long abode of an unmortified lust that they're struggling with. But a lost person, according to Owens, they're still under the dominion of sin. Sin still dominates. And when a Christian is allowing sin or struggling with habitual lust and it's powerful in their life, they reach a place where it can be hard for them to distinguish between, you know, am I really saved or am I not? Because this sin is ruling me. I have a good profession of faith. I love the Lord. I come to church, but I have a sin that's ruling my life. And Owen says, in some cases, you can't tell if you're one or the other. Another dangerous symptom number two, is when the heart pleads to be thought in a good state, yet all the while that allows the continuance of a lust without any attempt at its mortification. Says I'm in a good state, things are good with me, but I'm allowing this sin in my life. When a perplexing thought of sin comes to a man, instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, he searches his heart to find some good thing so that it may go well with him, even though the sin or lust continues to abide in his heart. Kind of like the old mafia boss who said, hey, I'm good to my mother, you know, and I have a soup kitchen and I feed the poor. And then he goes and he whacks somebody. You know, so if we have sin inside of our life, there are some, we've met them, we know them, who have a tendency to look at the good things they're doing and say, well, it can't be all that bad. The next point that Owens makes, number B, or letter B. This deceit is also carried on by one who applies grace and mercy to a sin they are not seeking to mortify. We've all met individuals like that, where they're living in sin. Sin is dominating their life, but they say, oh, but God is merciful, God is gracious, God is kind, and I think I'll be okay. And Owen says, no, it doesn't work like that. If sin is ruling inside of our life someplace, there can be no excuses for it, and we can't appeal to the grace of God if we're not trying, seeking to turn from that sin. Next, number three. A third dangerous symptom is when sin frequently succeeds in obtaining the consent of the will. When the will finds delight in sin, even though it is not outwardly performed, the temptation is successful. The responsibility of such sin is the same, regardless of whether the failure is due to the choice of the will or to spiritual negligence. Spiritual negligence itself is really a choice. The fact that our sin results from negligence does not make it less serious. The fourth dangerous symptom is when a man fights against a sin only because of the consequences or penalty of that sin. This is an evidence that sin has a grip on his will and his heart is full of wickedness. If a man is under the power of a lust to the extent that the only opposition to it is the law and the arms of the law, hell and judgment, and cannot fight against it with gospel weapons, it is very evident that sin has control over his will and affections and has prevailed and conquered. Now, he mentions gospel weapons here in the middle of this paragraph, and he talks about those inside of a previous paragraph, and he says this. Those who belong to Christ and are obedient to the word of God have the death of Christ, the love of God, the detestable nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, and a deep-rooted hatred of sin to oppose all the workings of lust in their hearts. And these he would describe as gospel weapons. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but there are certain things that we have inside of our spiritual arsenal that help us to overcome sin inside of our lives. Instead of saying, well, I don't want to violate the law, because that mindset says, I would do the sin if I wouldn't get in trouble, because I really want to do it, but I don't want to get in trouble. Well, that means your heart is not right. Really, it should be, Lord, I love you, and I don't want to sin because I want to honor you, and I want to glorify you. That should be our heart motive, and these are the gospel weapons that we fight with that Owens describes for us. Okay, next. A fifth dangerous symptom is when it is probable that trouble over a sin or lust is a punishment from God. I am sure God sometimes leaves his own children under the power of a particular lust, sin or lust, to correct them for former sins. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? So he quotes this scripture of God correcting his people by allowing them to fall into deeper sin. And that's a frightening thought. The sixth dangerous symptom, number six. The sixth dangerous symptom is when your lust has already withstood particular dealings with God against it. Sometimes in the reading of the word, God opens a passage that cuts him to the heart and shakes him to his present condition. More frequently, in the hearing of the word preached, God strikes with the sword of his word at the heart of a cherished lust. This startles the sinner and makes him begin to seek mortification and relinquishment of his heart evil. Now, if his lust has such a strong hold upon him that he seeks to break loose from these constraints, if he allows his lust to stifle conviction, and if he is able to cure his wounds again, he is truly in a sad condition. Like Pharaoh, like Saul, God has dealt with us. He's convicted us. We've heard a message. We've read the word of God and established in the heart. And we've said, this is wrong. I know it's wrong. But then we don't take immediate action. We allow our conscience to settle down again. We jump back into it. That's a bad state, according to Owens. These six symptoms and others with them show a lust to be very serious, if not deadly. Extraordinary means must be used. The first thing to do is to consider whether the lust you are fighting has any of these symptoms or character traits. So this is the first chapter where Owens talks about these preparatory directions, these things, the first things we need to do to prepare to confront sin of this nature inside of our lives. So now we come to chapter 10, the final chapter. This is preparatory direction number two, seeing sin for what it is. So remember, Owens gives nine preparatory directions that prepare us to gain victory over disquieting lust. I just finished covering the first preparatory direction inside of chapter 9, considering the dangerous symptoms of sin. In other words, the symptoms or character traits that are indicative of being inside of a very grave and even perilous spiritual state or sinful state. Now we're going to consider what Owens means by seeing sin for what it is. And so he begins this section with preparatory direction number two, and that is, get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, the danger, and the evil of the sin with which you are troubled. So these three things, guilt, danger, and evil. This is preparatory direction number two. So he starts by saying, consider the guilt of it. Consider the guilt of it. One of the deceptions of a prevailing lust is to play down its guilt, saying, is it not a little one? It's just people being people.
It's not as bad as such and such evil and that which others of the people of God have done. Look what dreadful sins others have fallen into.
And that's a danger that Christians can have, where they look at their sin and they've decided it's no big deal. And they look at other people's sins and they say, well, I'm not as that bad as that person. And then they can find themselves going down a very bad road inside of a situation like that and not even knowing it. So he gives two sub-points to this point, two sub-points. To help in fixing a right judgment of the guilt of our sin in our minds, let us consider the following. For a believer, even though the power of sin is weakened by the grace that is in him,
He is not under the authority of sin as others are. The guilt which arises from unmortified sin is aggravated and heightened by the fact that he has received grace. The guilt which arises from unmortified sin is aggravated and heightened by the fact that he has received grace. What shall we say then? Owens quotes. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Live in it. The next point. God delights in the abundance of beauty and excellence in the hearts of his children more than in the most glorious works of other men. As God sees greater joy in a believer's graces, he also sees greater evil in the working of their lust in outward sins than in the most open and notorious acts of wicked men. So when a Christian sins, according to Owens, God sees their sin as more scandalous, as worse than those of an unregenerate person inside of open sin. And an easy illustration of that is we consider our children. If little Billy up the road is acting a fool, we may say, well, that's too bad. You know, and I hope his parents do something with him. That's really bad. But when your child begins to act that way, then things change right away. Say, oh, no, not inside of this house. You're going to step up and you're going to put it into it because that's your child. And much more can be said about that. Next. Number two. Consider the danger of it, which is manifold. So we first looked at consider the guilt of it. Now we consider the danger of it. The first danger is being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Beware, he says, use all means, consider your temptations, watch diligently. There is treachery, a deceit in sin that tends to the hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. This hardening is so serious that your heart becomes insensitive to moral influence. Sin leads to this. Every sin and lust will make a little progress inside of this direction. This has always been a frightening scripture for me inside of Hebrews chapter 13. Beware lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When I think about the deceitfulness of sin, I think about the fact it's tricky. It tricks us. And we can be hardened, and that's a frightening thought. And so this is one of the dangers Owen speaks. He goes on to say this. You will have no more conviction in your soul about your sin. You will be able to pass over spiritual duties like prayer, hearing, and reading with your heart not in the least affected by them. So we see Owens again comes back to these duties, not just sin. And Owens highlights them as very serious if we just neglect them. The second danger is this. Coming under great chastisement. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God chastens his children. Another illustration. All of us who have children, at least, and I'm sure all of us can relate to this in some way, when you try to discipline a child, we run into times where, whether the discipline be a timeout, or we're taking away a privilege, or we're spanking them. All of us have run into times where we realize we're not getting through to that child. We can look in their eyes and we can realize that that child is not even bothered by what I just did to them. And it's frustrating. It's because you don't want to hurt the child, but you do want the message to get through. Your behavior was not acceptable. And you know why we can't get through to them all the time? Because we can't crawl into their heart and figure out what makes them tick. God can. One of the most beautiful verses inside of the Bible is the Lord chastens those whom he loves. I love that verse. And it's been comforting. And there have been times where, you know, I've been like, Lord, you know, just deal with me. Just help me. You invite God's chastening. I don't know if any of you have done this. I know I've been there. Don't do that. God knows what makes us tick. God knows how to make it hurt. God's chastening is an act of his love, but he knows how to make it hurt. So we'll look back and say, I wish I would have dealt with that on my own. And so that's the next danger. Consider the fact that we may come under chastisement, and though it's an expression of God's love, we should not want it. 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God deals with his children, but he says, judge yourself first. Deal with ourselves first, so we don't need to get dealt with by God. Next one. The third danger, the loss of peace and strength all of a man's days. To have peace with God and strength to walk before him is the goal of the great promises in the covenant of grace. And these things is the life of our souls. Going on without these in reasonable abundance is to die while we live. What peace is there to a soul while God hides himself? What strength could one have when he strikes? The fourth danger, the danger of eternal destruction. To rightly understand this, consider two things. First, there is a connection between continuing in sin and eternal destruction. For any that lie under the abiding power of sin, the treats of destruction and everlasting separation from God should be held out. Secondly, he that is so entangled, as described above, is under the power of corruption and has no clear evidence of participation in the grace of God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. True, but who shall have the comfort of this promise? Who can claim it for themselves? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I was so happy when Owens brought this verse up, because there have been many times I've seen this verse used to comfort people that are under the dominion of sin. Unless they have a good testimony, but I'll say, but oh, there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think sometimes we may give a false assurance. If sin is ruling in someone's life, it's dominating them, we shouldn't be so quick to just say, oh, it's okay, there's no condemnation. And so the point Owens makes is, that verse is talking about the person who's not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, just a few verses later, is the theme verse for Owens' book. And it directly applies to the point Owens is making here. And the verse says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. That's the whole context that follows Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's talking about someone who, by the Spirit of God, is gaining victory over the lust of the flesh. And Owens is bringing that point out. So, as he said earlier, if somebody's being ruled by sin, it's a frightening thing, but he says the treats of destruction and everlasting separation from God should be held out. That's tough language. It's frightening language. It's sobering. He goes on. Number three, the final one, consider the evils of it. So we looked at the guilt of sin, consider the dangers of sin, now we consider the evils of sin. It grieves the Holy and Blessed Spirit. Among those who walk with God, there is no greater motive and incentive to universal holiness and the preserving of our hearts and spirits in all purity and cleanness than this, that we keep our hearts undefiled for the Blessed Spirit who dwells in us as the temple of God and keeps us for the Lord. So it grieves the blessed Holy Spirit. That's evil. It's evil. The next evil is the Lord Jesus is wounded afresh by it. His new creation in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary is gratified. Satan celebrates. The third evil, it will take away a man's usefulness in this generation. His works, his endeavors, his labors will seldom receive blessing from God. Sin lies as a worm at the root of obedience and corrodes and weakens it day by day. All graces, ways and means whereby one might be improved are hindered by sin. God blasts such men's efforts. And he wraps up chapter 10 with this point. He says this, thus, we must keep in mind the danger of such lust. We must keep alive in our hearts the guilt, danger, and evil of it. We should be much in meditation of these things and cause the heart and mind to dwell on them. We should engage our thoughts in these considerations. We should not let them go from us until they have a powerful influence upon our souls, until they make us tremble, or that make us tremble. And so, as we've already seen, those of us have been here listening to Owen's book. Owen pulls no pork punches. And as you read through this book and as you listen to these things, very sobering, sobering for me, sobering for all of us, and that's a good thing. Thank God we have the grace of God to help us along inside of this lifelong battle as we grow up in the faith. So that's all I have. I put papers inside of the middle of every table. These are actually questions from the book. And so Owen's asked very probing, thoughtful questions. So we're already at our tables. We can jump into those and look at these questions, discuss them, and see what answers we give among the brothers. That's all I got.
All right, as Daniel said, you have some questions at each of your tables. We'll spend about 15 minutes just having some group discussion, and I'll come back up and share some announcements and then dismiss.